inviting us. We love coming back up, and we love being with you, so thank you. I think the last time I was here was April last year, and we'd just heard that we hadn't quite got the job we were thinking we were going to, and you were very kind in praying, and 2 months later we were appointed to a position down in Hayward Heath, so thank you. And that's where we are now. We serve a church down there. We're on the one of the full-time elders for a church called Hayward Heath Evangelical Free Church, and we've been there now 10 months, so and it's been great. The Lord has been very good to us there, and we've settled well. Kids are happy, so it's all good. And so thank you. Thank you for your prayers, because when we were here last, it was all seemingly in crisis, and the Lord heard. And it ties in very nicely with what we're looking at this morning in Nehemiah, that sense of crisis and how he responds to that. So let's have a look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Suddenly with people asking me questions, but I realise it's the Bible. I did have PowerPoint, but I forgot to put it on my USB pen, and so it didn't come with me. So I'm sorry about that. So you'll have to listen extra careful. Let's read God's word together. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakalai. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was the cupbearer to the king. What a great passage. We often think the book of Nehemiah is just about building projects. And although the story of Nehemiah is certainly about the building of Jerusalem's wall, the book of Nehemiah is not primarily about building projects or about leadership or even about Nehemiah. No, the book of Nehemiah is all about God. It's all about his gospel, which is exactly, isn't it, what you need to hear as you embark upon a building project. See, the danger of building projects, and we're in one down in Hayward's Heath, is that they divert our attention from the main thing. And Nehemiah does not allow that. Even as he sets about to rebuild the city walls, he's not diverted from the main thing. And the main thing is God and his gospel. See, in Nehemiah's day, the people of Israel were in a serious crisis. They had already been in a special covenant relationship with God for 1,500 years, that covenant agreement where God has said, "I will be your God, you will be my people. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And they've been in this relationship for 1,500 years and they've blown it nearly every step of the way. And Israel had lived in the promised land for hundreds of years, but for most of those years they'd sinned grossly against God. They had routinely rejected his law, they killed his prophets, they worshipped other gods, they fornicated with every willing partner, they've murdered their own children in sacrifice to idols like Molech. And as a result, God finally judges them as part of that covenant. And as they disobeyed, he brings upon them that curse of the covenant and he exiles them from the promised land. But God still loved them despite their disobedience. And so in his great love and mercy, he eventually begins to let his people return to the land. And this is where Nehemiah's story picks up. Nehemiah is a trusted servant in the court of the Persian king, King Artaxerxes. And Persia is the kingdom that rules the world at that time. And Persia had allowed and indeed assisted the rebuilding and restoration of Jerusalem, its city walls, and most importantly, the temple of Yahweh. And Nehemiah is a faithful Jew. He's one of the exiles who is ecstatic over the coming of the kingdom of God. And he's biding his time in Persia. He's dreaming of his home to be in Jerusalem. And then he gets the news that something has gone terribly wrong. So you have a look at verses 2 to 4. And we see a desperate problem. A desperate problem. So verse 2, we read, there he is, Nehemiah, in the citadel of Susa. And Hananiah, one of my brothers, arrives from Judah with some other men. And Nehemiah questions them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And notice what his real interest is. It's not so much in the walls at this point, but in the people. He asked about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And what he hears greatly disturbed him, verse 3. Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. The news is bad. It's not just that the walls are destroyed. It's that God's people are humiliated and mocked and being laughed at. You know, God's people, they're standing there and their enemies are looking at them and saying, "What? So much for your so-called great city of God. And look at it. It's just a pile of rubble. Hardly anyone lives there. I mean, what idiot would worship such a useless God who comes up with such a useless city?" And Nehemiah is devastated. He's reduced to tears, verse 4. "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." This was not just kind of a quick rush of emotion. He wasn't weeping just because England had been knocked out of the World Cup and you kind of get over it in a few minutes. It wasn't that kind of thing, or, you know, you get choked up at watching EastEnders, whatever it is. No, he was praying day and night about it. So you can read in chapter 2, we find that 4 months later, he's still praying day and night. And then in chapter 2, we find that he's still so sad that it's written all over his face that when he comes before the king asks him, "Why are you sad?" I mean, this wasn't just a moment of kind of emotion. He was devastated. He was gutted. Now, why? Why does Nehemiah have such a huge reaction? Well, this is more than just national pride, isn't it? Jerusalem is not any city. It's the place where God dwelt amongst his people. It is the city of God. And thus for Jerusalem to be in ruins was really a reflection on God and on his promises. See, for part of God's promises to the people returning from exile was not only would they return home, but that he would restore the city as well. The walls and the gates would be full of splendor and glory and reflect how good God is. Turn with me to Isaiah 54 and verse 11 to 12. And this part of Isaiah, you've got the He's already prophesied about them going into exile, and then he's prophesied them about them returning, and this part is about when they are returning. And look what God says about Jerusalem. O afflicted city, lashed by the storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. See, the exiles began to return, and they began to rebuild, but they've now been in the land or have returned from exile 141 years, and then Nehemiah hears this news that the walls, these wonderful walls that are described in Isaiah, which should be like this, are in fact broken, and the gates have been burned with fire. And the people were not doing anything about it. See, the state of the walls mattered to Nehemiah because it mattered to God. And it mattered primarily for God's reputation was at stake. It was about his glory and his honor. It's not just about a few bricks. It's about what it means. God's city is in disarray, which means that his glory and his honor are being dishonored and mocked. It's no wonder that Nehemiah sits and weeps. Because it's primarily about God's glory and honor. But you see, secondly, Nehemiah is also concerned for the people. The city walls brought protection and security. So no wonder Hananiah says they were in great trouble, verse 3. I mean, this is a crisis. The building of the walls under Ezra had stopped because of local opposition, which was then enforced by the king, King Artaxerxes. He'd left Jerusalem disarmed and vulnerable. Do you see the picture? These walls are destroyed. They've been back in the land 141 years. The walls have begun to be rebuilt, but now they're destroyed. And they've been destroyed or stopped by local opposition, which has the support of the king that Nehemiah is the wine bearer to. And he's concerned about these walls, not because of the fact they're walls, but because primarily it's God's honor at stake, and secondly, because the people are vulnerable and in need. This is a crisis. This isn't just some kind of, oh, it may turn out all right in the end. This is a national crisis for Nehemiah, and he prays, and he weeps, and he mourns. And I think it leaves us with two questions as we look at Nehemiah's reaction to this news. Are we as concerned for God's glory and honour? Obviously not now reflected in a city, but now in his church. See, the city of God, Jerusalem, like so much of the Old Testament, is a kind of a model, isn't it? Or a picture of the reality that comes to us because of Jesus. So we learn in Hebrews 12:22 that we, that is believers, have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of believers in Christ. He's telling them that when they came to Jesus, they came to a heavenly Jerusalem. Now, of course, it's not a real city that you could go and pinpoint on a map. No, it's the gathering of angels and many believers, and it's called the church. Do you see, the city of Jerusalem points us forward to the church. It's not a physical building, but it's the people. And are we as concerned for God's glory and honour in his church worldwide, in this land, in this particular local gathering of God's people? As we look at the church in this land and increasingly read of leaders who deny biblical truth, of churches that preach a different gospel to us, who espouse the views of this world rather than that of their Lord. As we look at our own lives as God's people and the decisions we make, as you look at your own lives as a community of God's people in this particular part of Warwick, are you concerned with God's glory and honour? Nehemiah was. Do you see situations where God is being dishonoured, and do you weep and fast and pray? As you hear on the news how God's name has been dishonored in a church yet again, once more by bishops who make decisions that seem completely unbiblical, does it cause you to weep and mourn for God's glory has been dishonored? How do you respond to such news? I think it makes us ask a second question as well. Not only are we concerned for God's glory like Nehemiah, but where do you turn to in crisis? I mean, Nehemiah is faced with a huge crisis. And what does he do? When he's feeling troubled and vulnerable, when he sees the people in need, where does he turn to? He turns to the Lord in prayer. Where do you run to? What do you do when your loved one dies suddenly and unexpectedly? What do you do when your husband of 20 years just decides to leave you? What do you do when your husband has a stroke age 60 so severe that you now have to be his full-time carer just as you're about to retire and look forward to years doing things together? What do you do when your 13-year-old boy is diagnosed with a brain tumour that which you thought had been successfully treated once? And what do you do when your hands and feet are riddled with arthritis to the point that you are continuously in pain? You can barely walk in your age 37 with two young children and one on the way. Where do you run to when crisis hits? To the fridge? To the gym? Or to the Lord in prayer? Where do you run to in crisis? Will you, like Nehemiah, pray and fast and weep? And how will you pray? See, Nehemiah's prayer in verses 5 to 11 is a faith-filled prayer. It's a faith-filled prayer. That's our second heading, faith-filled prayer. And I think it's a great example of how to pray in a crisis, concerned for God's glory. And contained with the prayer are many of the components you would find in other Bible prayers, in the Psalms or in Daniel's prayers. And yet it's also concerned with the trivia, with the detail. It kind of goes from the big picture right down to the small detail in verse 11 when he asks for the specifics of help me before this man. It's a great prayer. It's a faith-filled prayer. And we see in verses 5 to 6a that a faith-filled prayer is one that is dependent on God. See, what does Nehemiah do when crisis hits? He turns to God. Who does he turn to? The God of heaven. Twice we're told that in verses 4 and 5. And he mentions that it's the God of heaven who he calls upon. Here he was in Susa, and his problem, or the crisis, is in far off Jerusalem. But both are cities. One is rich, the other poor. One is proud, the other is broken. But both are tiny specks under the vast canopy of God's heaven. I mean, the God of heaven is a brilliantly graphic expression of the universal supremacy of the one true God. He is the one who is in charge. 35 times in verse 5 to 11, God is referred to either by name or in context, your servant or your eye or your ear. 35 times in 6 verses. I mean, Nehemiah may be troubled, he may be dismayed, but he firms his commitment to the God of heaven, knowing that life's bewildering adversities are all under his sovereign control. That the one who with a word brought in creation, the one who breathed life into each and every one of us, the one who stopped the Red Sea with a click of his fingers, is the one who Nehemiah is utterly dependent on and prays to with a faith-filled prayer. Who else would you turn to? Where else would you go in crisis? But to the great and awesome God. And look what he says. His God is not distant and remote, but he's intimate and close. He's the God who, verse 5, keeps his covenant love with those who love him and obey his commands. He is the God who is concerned with the individual, with his people, with their situation. His love is not fickle and changeable, but constant and reliable. His people might not have behaved as they should, but God has never acted unlovingly towards them. He stood by them during the long periods when they ignored him. And he is therefore still concerned for the vulnerability of his people in that city. And so Nehemiah can pray verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. You see, Nehemiah is utterly dependent on God. Who do you turn to in the midst of crisis? Where do you run to Do you call out to the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who rules over every situation, every detail, the God who keeps the stars in place, the God who feeds the birds, is the same God who we can turn to no matter what the crisis. And so we see the situation of the church in this country, and God could, with a word, turn the church around. But are we turning to Him in prayer for that? Or are we just grumbling? Are we running to Him? See, a faith-filled prayer is one that is utterly dependent on Him. It's knowing that He is the only one who is in sovereign control. And then we see that faith-filled prayers confess sin. Faith-filled prayers confess their sin in verse kind of 6a through to the end of 7. It's as if God responds, well, God does respond in love to those who humble themselves. So Nehemiah can write, verse 8, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you, but, verse 9, if you return to me, I will gather you, quoting the Lord's words. See, he knows he's to be dependent, but he now also knows he must confess his sin. And therefore Nehemiah confesses the sin of the people and of himself, recognizing, verse 7, that it is because they have acted very wickedly towards God that they are in this situation. That they are part of the problem. It's because they've not obeyed God's commands. It's because they have turned their backs on Him that the problem has arisen. That was part of the covenant, isn't it? If they obeyed Him and loved Him, He would bless them. If they disobeyed them, He'd curse them. But it's within the covenant context. It's not that God has disowned them. He's still in covenant relationship with them. He's still faithful to them, even when they're unfaithful back. And their part, as they disobey, is to return to Him, to return to the one who they can fully trust, confessing their sin, knowing that ultimately the reason Jerusalem is destroyed is because of their sin. And Nehemiah has a real honesty about him. He recognizes not only the people's sin, but he recognizes his own sin, that he is part of the problem. He is wicked. Nehemiah knows that before he can seek God's help, he must first confess his sin. He's sensitive to the fact that all sin, things blatantly or carelessly done, or things selfishly or heedlessly left undone, need to be identified and acknowledged and pardoned. But he also knows, hence why he prays, that all sin can be fully, immediately and eternally forgiven. And it's forgiven because, as we'll see in a minute, it's confident of the promises of God. See, the way is always open, isn't it, back? And I just wonder, are we as reflective on our sin? You know, we're in crisis. Something happens. Do we recognise, like Nehemiah, that actually we might just be part of the problem? So we look at the state of the church in this land, and have we sinned? Have we not prayed enough, not been distinctive enough, not been outwardly focused, not addressed the difficult issues? Have we just kind of hidden and remained comfortable in our own little community? Do we need to confess it? Have we not prayed hard enough and long enough about the church in this land? Or what about in the midst of an individual crisis? Is there sin there that needs to be confessed? Maybe it's a particular sin that brought about the crisis. Something you did unwisely, foolishly, sinfully, that brought about a bigger crisis that needs to be confessed. Or maybe it's just how you responded to that situation. You responded in sin. Have you confessed and trusted the promises of God, knowing that you can depend on Him, knowing He'll forgive? And how do we know God has hears his prayers, or hears Nehemiah's prayers? How do we know that actually, as he calls out for help, as he confesses his sin, that the Lord will hear? Well, because of the promises of God. Verses 8 to 10. Faith-filled prayers stand on the promises of God. See, Nehemiah can be certain that God will hear his prayer and help, not because he has done the right thing. It can't be that. He's just confessed his sin. But it's because of what God has said and done. How does Nehemiah know he'll help? God will help him in the rebuilding of this city, in restoring God's honour? Because he appeals to God's promise, verses 8 to 9. Have a look. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. See, Nehemiah is reminding God of what he promised right back in Leviticus 26. In other words, he's saying to God, look, remember your promise in the Bible. God, you always said to us that we would let you down. You knew it would happen, that we would get what we deserve, but you also promised that you would restore us when we turn back to you. And I'm turning back to you now. Help us. And then having reminded God of his promise, he then reminds God of what he has done. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. You rescued them from Egypt. You brought them back from exile. They're your people. You can't forget them now, Lord. You see, Nehemiah, in the midst of crisis, depends on God confidently, not because he's good enough, but because of what God has said and done. It's because of God's faithful covenant love to his people as revealed in his words. And why can we be confident that God will hear our prayers for the church in this land in our individual crisis? Why will he help us? Because of his promises to us in Jesus. Because of his faithful covenant love to us in Christ, who died to take our punishment and rose again victoriously. So that we could then become like those described in verse 10. We're your servants. We're your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. So that as the writer of Hebrew urges us in 4 verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Or chapter 7 verse 25 of Hebrews, he, Jesus, always lives to intercede for us. This is the only basis, isn't it? The only ground on which we can pray full stop, let alone in crisis or in a time of need. That we can seek our awesome God, not because we deserve it, but because he has made it possible. Perhaps you know that old story set in the time of the Battle of Gettysburg in the United States. There's a soldier in tears at the gates of the White House. He only wants permission from the president himself, Abraham Lincoln, to be able to abandon his post. And go to his father's funeral. But he can't get past the guards, he can't get past the gates, he can't get into the White House to see the president. And he's standing there in tears. And a little boy comes up beside him and asks him what's wrong. And he explains to the little boy. And the little boy takes his hand and walks him past the guards. And the guards don't bat an eyelid. And the soldier doesn't quite know what's happening, but he follows. And he goes right into the White House and he goes right into the office of the president. And the little boy says, Daddy, my friend here needs your help. And the truth is, that is what Jesus does for us, isn't it? As we pray, if we pray without Christ, what happens? Our prayers effectively would be as if they hit the gates of heaven. But as those who are in Christ, who love him, what does he do? He takes our prayers and he takes them right to the very throne of his Father. And he says, Daddy, my friend needs your help. That's what Nehemiah does. He goes to the throne of grace because of what God has said and done, because God has redeemed him. We can go to the throne of grace because Jesus has redeemed us. We can be confident that he'll hear our prayers. That's not to say he'll answer every prayer in the way we want him to, but he will hear. And he'll help us in the best way possible for us. So we can claim that promise of Romans 8, that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. We can stand confident. It might not be the way we want it answered, but he will answer it. Because he will hear us. Not because of anything we have done, but because of what he has done and the promises he has made. We stand on the same hope, as it were, that Nehemiah did. We pray dependent on God, confessing our sin, assured of his promise. I hope that means we can bring every request to the Lord. And that's what we see Nehemiah do, doesn't it? In verse 11, faith-filled prayers ask. Faith-filled prayers, they ask. Verse 11, right at the end, Nehemiah makes his request. He says, look, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. And this isn't a kind of a simple God bless Jerusalem request. He's praying that the king would help him to restore the city of Jerusalem. And that's not going to be easy. After all, back in Ezra 8, the king was persuaded, the same king, that if he allowed Jerusalem to be rebuilt, there could be problems, there could be trouble, there could be rebellion. And so the king banned it and put a stop on all the work they were doing. And Nehemiah is but a cupbearer. Yes, he was expected to make polite conversation with the king, be good company. But he wasn't an official advisor. He was the wine waiter. And yet Nehemiah might not be the most important advisor to the king. But he knows the God of heaven, who has the hearts of kings in his hands. And thus he prays, seeking that the Lord would turn the king's heart to be favorable to Nehemiah and to his people. And you'll have to wait till next week to see whether the prayer was answered. Or read it chapter 2 over lunch. I just wonder as well whether we pray about the seemingly impossible, believing as Nehemiah did that the Lord really is sovereign over all things, that he's in charge over the hearts of all. I wonder though, when we're in crisis, do we cling to that, dependent on him, trusting his promises, confident that he hears and has the power to answer and change situations, not how we might have hoped or want, but that he can and he does. For the good of those whom he loves. Do you pray believingly like that? Do you have that kind of hope that Nehemiah does, who hears that crisis and he calls upon the God of heaven, confessing his sin, dependent on his promises, and prays really, although it sounds trivial, it's actually a completely bold request, isn't it? That a wine waiter maybe get the ear of the king of Persia. That the wine waiter would be able to change the president of America's mind. It's that big a request. I wonder whether we believe enough to call out to God in prayer, weeping and fasting as Nehemiah did. I wonder whether we believe and truly believe that God hears our prayers. I wonder whether as you start this building project, you have such faith in God that as you call out in prayer, that he will hear. Faith-filled prayers are dependent on God. They confess sin. They trust his promise. They boldly ask, who will you call on in the midst of crisis? Who will you depend on? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that we don't worship a stone idol. We praise you that we worship you, the living God, the one who is in control over all things, who is sovereign over all things, who is at work in all things. And Father, we praise you for that. We thank you that we can turn to you. And Father, we thank you that we can be confident that you hear us, not because we're good enough, not because we have done anything, but because of Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you for that hope that we have. Thank you that in the midst of crisis, in the midst of big situations, that you hear our prayers. And Father, help us to be those who believe that and trust that you do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.